So we are back in Colossians chapter 3, and I've slowed down. I'm just taking some time to give us context for understanding a passage like this, and for that matter, a passage like Ephesians 5, starting at verse 21. Because of the way that gender issues are and also racial issues in our day, I think it's good to have a background and a setting before you dive into a text like this, and I want to try to give us that. To Austin's encouragement to join us for prayer tonight, let me add this to that. Here's why I think faith is so hard. Most of the stuff that you do in your life, you do as a combination of your working and adding sort of God's blessing to it. You pray that He will help you or get behind the thing that you're engaged in. It's a confluence, or what theologians call a concursus, of a divine act and a human act, those two things coming together. But prayer's almost pure faith. You're forming some ideas in your mind, maybe speaking some words, maybe the words are in your mind too, and you're trusting, you're believing that God will act. And I think this is key. Change the material world, the world that you live in, through some words that you speak to Him. It's an almost pure act of faith. I think that's why it's so hard. The enemy fights it. He doesn't want you to have faith like that expressed in prayer. He wants you to think it's all up to you. So you grind yourself down to nothing trying to make it all happen. You end up believing in yourself, not in Christ. Prayer's just the opposite. If you're like me, your default when you get dug into a hole is to dig yourself out of it. What else would you do? When David was in the pit, he prayed. And even by describing himself and being in a pit, I think he meant to describe a situation that he knew he could not get himself out of. So he trusted God. Come and join us for prayer, 6:30 Sunday nights. It's hard. You may feel like there's nothing really happening there. Those feelings are because it's faith. You're resting in something that it's not the way that you get stuff done. It's a different way. It's a wonderful indoctrination into the ways of the kingdom, which I hope this message will be too. So, again, some context for this passage. I don't think you'll ever understand a passage like wives submit to your husbands. In an era of women's rights, which is not at all recent, I think it goes back 130 years, how do you make this fit with the culture that you live in? I think even worse, even more difficult, slaves submitting to masters. It's difficult not just post-American slavery, but post-Ferguson and Dallas and other events filled with racial tension. The Bible's obviously against slavery. You don't need to be confused by a text like this. And obviously those recent events in the United States are real, and there are real issues there. But I'm going to argue, like I did last week, this passage is really, fundamentally and underlying everything else, this passage is not really about gender or racial issues, but we'll speak to those in the weeks to come. So how does this fit into the New Testament? Let me try to help us with that. Again, Colossians 3, starting at verse 18. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. And that's the key issue. What's that mean? How does this fit the Lord? Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Right? There's that same ultimate goal again. You're going to hear this a lot more as this passage concludes. Fathers, don't provoke your children, lest they become discouraged, right? They're tender. You're the biggest, loudest guy in the room. How do you lead them in a way that does not discourage them? Bondservants, obey in everything. That word can also be translated slaves, of course. Obey in everything. Those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but again, the ultimate goal, with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. And as if Paul hasn't made it clear, you are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he's done. There is no partiality. Pray with me. Father, again, we ask for wisdom, and we ask for that thing that's very, very hard for us to come by. We ask for perspective. We see everything through a grid. We built that grid over time. We believe in it. It's ours. It's very hard for us to get objectivity relative to that, but we know that you can do that by your Holy Spirit, so we pray for that. We pray that you would give us insight. We pray for the critical eye of the Holy Spirit on how we think and what we do. We pray that our hearts would not deceive us this time, and they do that a lot. We pray instead that we could see and hear clearly. Give us ears to hear. Give us eyes to see. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. The word doesn't occur in this passage, but what Paul is providing here, this is the case I'm making, is an oikonomia. That's the Greek New Testament word. We get economy from that word, as in the economy of God. The root for it is oikos, which means house or household. So oikonomia is something like household rules or administration. Actually, most commonly in the New Testament, it's used or it's translated as stewardship. But remember this, will be key all the way through this message. A steward was a servant in Jesus' day and in Paul's day. A steward was a servant. An example of oikonomia and administration is 1 Corinthians 11. The head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband. And the head of Christ is God. So Paul's describing a system of stewardship or administration. It's the way, this is important, it's the way things work, but it's not a way of assigning value or dignity or worth. It's not that. You have those things because of the love and grace of Christ. You have identity in Christ. This is a description of how things function, okay? So it's just a way of ordering things so the work of Christ and his kingdom can be accomplished. And that's actually more important than your family, that the work of Christ and his kingdom would be accomplished. If you doubt me on that, it's not my idea. Go to Luke 14, read the second half of the chapter. It's all there. You're going to see that everything in life is subordinated to Christ and his kingdom. In our day, because of what I think history will reveal to be this massive self-absorption, I think it was started by Freud myself. I think he opened a door. Nobody even mentions Freud now or cares about him, really. Even Freudians don't care very much about him. But he opened a door that human beings were happy to walk through. We love to be absorbed with ourselves naturally, and Freud said it's the right way to understand yourself and the world. And so we're still in the sort of the cultural echoes of all that. We read a passage like this and we gasp and say, it's a hierarchy. It's a subjugation of one kind of person to another. What happens in that, what goes wrong, is people imagine Scripture is describing a power structure, and then they connect their identity to where they fit in the power structure. And they're worried if someplace in that power structure they're low down. Then their identity must be low also, and they feel threatened by that. And so I said, like I said last week, eventually you get people who say, well, this is from Paul, and Paul's probably not canonical. You probably shouldn't read this as the Bible. Or the particular books in which messages like this occur, and this is certainly true for the book of Colossians. The book isn't canonical. It's not really the Bible. You don't have to read it anymore. But the misread is that it's not a power structure, and it's not about your identity, not in the way that the culture thinks of it. Welcome to the corporate world. That is how the corporate world thinks. Welcome to politics. That's definitely how politics thinks. Welcome to the world, but not to the kingdom. Here's the kingdom. This is Matthew 20:25. But Jesus called them to him and he said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Who's in charge? Well, the biggest guy. It shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. And he means slave. Even as the Son of Man, you see what he's doing there? He's saying servanthood and slavery and the Son of God, same thing. This is some craziness. The Messiah is a servant. The Messiah is a slave. God is a slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Do you remember what happens just before this? What makes Jesus say this? What he says here? James and John, the sons of Zebedee, or in some versions, the mother of James and John, come to Jesus and they say, when you're in glory, we'd like to sit one of us on one side and the other of us on the other side. Just like all people in all times and all places, they wanted to connect their personal identity with the highest possible place in the power structure. And Jesus so graciously says, yeah, that's not how it works. And he doesn't even explain it at the moment, but he knows that they're going to see it eventually. In the kingdom, authority and leadership mean a decrease in stature and power. There are men in this room who've been nominated for office. We've yet to interview them as elders and deacons, but that's part of what we'll say. This means a decrease in stature and power because you're about to become the slave of everybody else in the room. That may not be what you thought leadership was about in the church. The reason people hate submission and real servanthood, I say real servanthood because there's a lot of lip service to servanthood that goes on in the body of Christ. And sometimes when we're just given lip service, we don't even know it. The reason people hate submission and real servanthood, which is what this passage is all about, wives serving husbands, husbands serving the Lord and the leadership of the church in Colossae, that's all implied, and this letter that Paul sends, men are all in service too. Wives serving husbands, husbands in service to three different entities, kids in service to parents, slaves in service to masters. The reason we hate that is we fear it means some diminishment of my stature. Holy cow. It means some loss of control and power. You can name these two impulses much more simply. It's just pride and fear. Pride and fear. This passage is about something else entirely. It's not about power. It's not about who's in control. It's not about hierarchy. The underlying essence of this passage is about, listen, loving Christ enough to follow him in the essence of his own life, which was cruciform. Loving Christ enough that you're willing to become as Jesus Christ, who laid his life down for you. Luke 9:23, he said to all, he says it to everybody, and often he says it to Jewish leaders or to the disciples. This is not a very common construction. He says to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save, this is as counterintuitive as anything in the world gets. Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses himself? This is the intentional, this is the hard part, this is the intentional self-subjugation of a life. Doesn't matter who you are, parent, kid, old person, young person, doesn't matter. This is the intentional self-subjugation of your life. Here's why I say self-subjugation. All of these parties addressed in 18 to 25 in Colossians, it's in a form of Greek, this is in only in inflected languages, which English is not. In Greek, there's something called direct address. So when he says wives, in Greek there's a definite article in front of it. It means, and I'm talking to wives. And when he says husbands, he says there's a definite article. He means he's talking just to husbands. And then to kids, to slaves. He's not saying, oh, husbands, you're supposed to go home and tell your wife she's your servant. He's not saying that. In fact, if you're a husband, brothers hear it, you don't get to say that. If you're a master and you had a slave, you don't get to say it. Even though you think you own him, one thing this passage is saying to slaves who are believers is, no, actually God owns you, not your master. But God says to each of us, party by party, person by person, and really you have to decide, will I subjugate myself? Am I going to answer this calling, or am I going to get my back up and this is all about me and my stature and you can just get off of it because I'm not listening to you, right? And you've been there and you feel that and you think that sometimes. Everybody does. We all do. So intentional self-subjugation of a life, this is about taking on a life of intentional servanthood. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. Does this describe your life in Christ? You're probably seated next to somebody who knows you pretty well. Maybe not, but lots of us are. The people who know you well, would they say, oh yeah, that this describes you in Christ? That this is a person who's intentionally taken on a life of servanthood. That's what their life looks like. Well, if you're following Jesus Christ, really, they should be able to say it. Or they should be able to say, well, not really, but I can see that he's trying. Or she's not that good at it, but I know her heart's in it. I mean, that's good. We'll take that. But it's got to be there somewhere. And if it's not, you are not following Jesus Christ. Maybe you're religious. Maybe you go to church. Maybe you go through all the motions that religious people go through. But it's not Christianity. It's not actually following Jesus Christ. Is your life a life of intentional self-subjugation? You're not doing it because somebody told you. You're doing it because you obeyed God. You listened to him. It was fascinating watching the Olympics and the interplay of, I'm thinking mostly at the end of races, and there were a couple scenes I saw at the end of some swim races and at the end of some track and field races. It was fascinating watching the interplay of humility and personal power or pride. We were in Canada for some of the Olympics, and I was in a hotel, and it was, you know, one of those continental breakfasts. I go out to get my breakfast, and there's, this is the world now. Every wall is covered with a flat screen TV. I felt like I should have beer and nachos in front of me. It's like every place is a sports bar now. And there's this big TV, and a Canadian commentator, and then later a British commentator, is responding to a race in which Michael Phelps wins the gold medal, and he makes this gesture of self-confidence and pride when he knows that he's won the gold medal. It was interesting to not be in America and hear what other, you know, everybody for NBC, they have to say, oh, what a fine competitor, what an incredible comeback, what an awesome guy. They're not saying that in Canada. The commentator, in fact, a great swimmer himself, gets to that moment and he says, well, this is the part I don't like. And when Phelps makes this gesture, it was interesting to hear people from an outside the U.S. perspective comment. So when there were gestures after races, and these were gold medal winners too, of thankfulness or humility, it's so beautiful, or an eagerness to go and congratulate the other runners or to console somebody who didn't do as well as they thought they might, when the gold medal winner goes and does that, or the scene where the water polo players all hung their gold medals around the necks of the coach. It's like saying, everything I accomplished here actually belongs to you. It's kind of an echo of the moment in Revelation where the elders take off their crowns and throw them at the feet of the Messiah. It's kind of like saying, this isn't about me. This is about that other person. In juxtaposition, those moments were so much more powerful. And you know what I'm talking about? I'm talking about the difference between power in the world and power in the kingdom. Two very, very different things. What kind of power do you want? What kind of power do you have? What kind of power makes you feel capable and fulfilled and in charge? Right? What do you got? In our culture, when we want to help someone in some endeavor, we look for a way to empower them. With people, we think of power, personal power, as the way that physicists think of energy. It's the means of accomplishing work. It's how things get done. To do something, you need power. So when people don't, this is how we think of it. I don't think this is true. When we think somebody doesn't have sufficient power, we think it's like our duty to give them somehow power, to empower them. And almost always in this culture, what we're empowering them to do is accomplish what? Their personal dreams. That's the ultimate good in the world that you and I live in, that you would accomplish your personal dreams. So the little clause at the end of all these different sentences in Colossians 3, 18 to 25, it pleases the Lord, it's according to the Lord, it's service to the Lord. No, that's not the ultimate goal. In this culture, the ultimate goal is that you would accomplish your dreams. You can go to tons and tons of churches eager to teach you that that's why Jesus exists. He exists so you can do what you think you should do. It's not for him. It's not to please him. It's not to accomplish the work of the kingdom of God, which even Jesus was in subjection to. It's about you and your dreams, right? That's the twisting of the gospel in your lifetime, my lifetime. That's the world, not the kingdom. Lord Acton's famous cautionary phrase, power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Hey, that's not a concern in this culture. We think power is a good, and if you don't have it, we think you should have it. We think it's our job to assign power to the powerless so they can have greater power. Well, hey, should you have mercy on the powerless? Absolutely. Should you love them? Absolutely. Should you give them your cloak and your money and your time? Absolutely. All those things for the weak and the powerless. You're not going to help them by giving them power. I don't even know exactly what that means. How do you give them power? I mean, what's it look like? The problem with power is it's always something we have or something we measure, listen, relative to other people, right? That's the problem with power. With power in the world, somebody somewhere is always being subjugated. You're not going to go up without somebody else going down. It's not going to happen. Remember what Gandalf said? This is actually not in the Bible. There's only one Lord. There's only one Lord of the Ring, only one who can bend it to his will, and he does not share power. This is Tolkien talking about human nature. Most people, once they have power, the ability to accomplish things, they don't want to give it up. They don't even really want to share it. When they do share it, it's often just an expression of what? Their superiority. Well, I've got so much, I can give you some. And how's that make them feel? Makes them feel more powerful. Makes them feel superior to the people that they're giving it to, right? That's the world. When Jesus begins his earthly ministry, the enemy comes to him. You know what he seeks to do? He seeks to empower him. Tries to get him to buy into power. If you're the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. That's what he says to him. This is the nature of worldly power. This is personal empowerment. It's the kind of power they have in hell. It's about the ability to command things. It's about the ability to control things. Remember, pride and fear. Command and control, pride and fear. That's why you feel like you have to be in charge. So when Jesus rejects all three things, and interestingly goes instead into Galilee by the power of the Holy Spirit, when Jesus rejects all three offers, how does he accomplish his mission as the Messiah? What form does power in the kingdom take? You already know this. Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Empties himself, becomes a servant, humbles himself, is obedient, and then he dies. That's how the Messiah accomplishes, that's the power, that's how the Messiah accomplishes everything that he has to do. And that passage ends with this: therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You know what was wrong with James and John? They wanted to get to this part and skip the other part. That's why Jesus said to them, "Can you drink the cup that I am about to drink?" Because there's no way you get to that place of exaltation without going through all of the humiliation and humility that comes with following Jesus Christ. In fact, it's not even something you should look for in this life, because the exaltation of the Messiah, of the Son of God, that Paul is describing in Philippians 2 is at the end of history. It's at the end of this world. So everything here is going to be done with anyway. And that's when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Christ is Lord. There's a great moment that speaks to this. After Jesus has been in Gethsemane, and this group comes out to meet Jesus and Peter, James, and John as they're leaving the garden. Remember this? And Peter cuts off the ear of the servant of the high priest. Jesus said to him, this is Matthew 26, "Put your sword back in its place." Listen to the difference in power. "For all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father?" Jesus is saying, "I get power. Do you think I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels?" Angels are all warriors. This is an army. He's saying, "I understand how you think about power, but it just doesn't work that way. It's not going to happen that way." He could tap into it. He just doesn't. The real moment of kingdom power, it's already come by the time Jesus heals the ear of that servant. It's just before it when Jesus prays. He doesn't want to die, of course. And he says, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. And this is what saves you. Nevertheless, not my will." This is intentional subjugation of the self. "Not my will, but yours be done." Look, if there's no place in your life that you say that, you are not following. You're doing something else, but you're not following Jesus Christ. Ask yourself that. Real power in the kingdom of God, it comes through that servanthood. It comes through emptying yourself, denying yourself, humbling yourself, obedience, even to some miserable end. You can't even see the good in it yet, but you know it's obedience to go through with it, so you do. That's power in the kingdom of God. Passages like this text and Ephesians 5, they're not about how to get along with one another in your home. They're really about whether or not you know what life in the kingdom means. Because if your life is already submitted to Jesus Christ, it's easy to place yourself in submission to others. It's a non-issue. But if your life is not submitted to Christ, then you're not going to submit to anybody else either. They go together. They go together. I want to give us two examples. I was going to read more, but let me give you two things from what I think is just a beautiful finishing point in this book. This is from The Boys in the Boat, the story of UW Crewe, which was often defeated by Cal Berkeley. I'll just point that out. And I think this is courage on the part of the author, because I'll tell you why in a second. But I think it took some guts to write what he wrote. This is so contrary to the thinking of the day. But he's going to argue that the reason these guys were so successful, this group of guys who rowed at UW, ended up being the U.S. Number one boat, number one crew team, the varsity eight, in effect, for the U.S. Olympics in 1936, hosted, of course, by Germany and Adolf Hitler. And the author is giving his perspective on why that boat was so successful. There was a straightforward reason for what was happening. The boys in the Clipper, the nickname for their boat, had been winnowed down by punishing competition. And in the winnowing, a kind of common character had issued forth. They were all skilled, they were all tough, they were all fiercely determined, but they were also all good-hearted. And he's going to tell you what he means by that. Every one of them had come from humble origins, or been humbled, by the ravages of the hard times in which they'd grown up, the Depression. Each in his own way, they'd all learned that nothing could be taken for granted in life, that for all their strength and good looks and youth, forces were at work in the world that were greater than they. The challenges they had faced together had taught them humility, the need to subsume their individual egos for the sake of the boat as a whole. I mean, if you want a definition of the body of Christ, that's it. And humility was the common gateway through which they were able now to come together and begin to do what they had not been able to do before. Now, let me read to you this one other section that's also very good and more personally insightful. The book really focuses on one of the guys in the crew, Joe Rance, and the author says this. I think this is also a courageous part. All along, Joe Rance had figured that he was the weak link in the crew. He'd been added to the boat last. He'd often struggled to master the technical side of the sport, and he still needed to row. He still tended to row erratically. But what Joe didn't yet know, what he wouldn't in fact fully realize until much later when he and the other boys were becoming old men, was that every boy in the boat felt exactly the same that summer. It's just humility. Every one of them believed he was simply lucky to be rowing in the boat and that he didn't really measure up to the obvious greatness of the other boys and that he might fail the others at any moment. Here's what I think is courageous about that. You know what we would do with that kid now? We'd send him to therapy. We would think he had a self-image problem. We would think he was all messed up in his head, and we would go and fix him. And you know what that would do to him? It would make him a worse competitor. But worse than that, it would wreck his character, which was sweet and humble. We would try to make him proud. We would try to turn him into Michael Phelps making gestures to the scoreboard after he won the gold medal. That's what we think of as somebody who's strong and capable. The author's point is that these guys won the gold medal. They were incredibly strong. They were incredibly capable. And it came from the same characteristics that marked Jesus Christ, humility and servanthood. If you can understand that, if you can understand Christ, if you understand the kingdom, I just think passages like this are a non-issue. I don't think there aren't any things to explain. I think there are some things that have to be explained in this passage and others like it. But most of the difficulty goes away if you understand that servanthood, again, that runs all through this text, if you understand that servanthood is just life. It's life in Christ. But if your life has never really been submitted to Christ, well, you got issues. You're going to have a hard time with this passage. You're not going to like it. It's going to irritate you. It's going to get under your skin. You're going to ask questions like, well, who's looking out for me? Who's going to take care of me if I do that? Well, he's already taken care of you. He's already redeemed you. He's already solved all your problems. Jesus Christ, let's thank him for it. Lord, we pray again that you would give us courage and perspective. Anybody who wants to live this way is going to end up with a life that's radically contrary to the world. Somebody's going to say something somewhere in a conversation, and we're either going to have to disagree by our silence, or maybe if we can do it graciously and kindly, lovingly, we may have to disagree with our words, but this just puts us in conflict with the world that we live in. We pray, Lord, that you would teach us how to live in that tension. A whole host of people now, especially because of issues of gender identity and race issues, have just denied Paul, gotten rid of certain books or just got rid of him altogether, and claimed he's not a biblical author. Father, I pray that you would give us courage to live in the tension of embracing your word as true, and yet, again, being able to represent you as faithful ambassadors in love and grace in this culture. Not easy to do. We pray for your help and wisdom, insight. For those moments when we have to speak, we pray those would be a divine appointment. You would give us the words to say. You say that you will. We pray that you would do so, Lord, and that we would be faithful to you and to your word, but again, in such a way that the people we're disagreeing with feel encouraged and healed and not condemned. We ask it, Lord, this is so uniquely the character of Christ, doesn't come natural to us. We pray that you would give us this for his name's sake and by his power. In Jesus' name, amen.